where does the inspiration of the Bible intersect with Bible English, with English Bible translation? Right now on the market, in our language, we have a huge variety of translations. I think there are, if you go to a Family Christian Bookstore, you go in and you have the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the King James Version, the New Living Translation, and the Message are the top translations that are there. If you go to Christian book distributors, of course, you have a much larger variety of English translations. If you go to Amazon.com, you can get practically any English translation you want that's in print or even out of print if you're willing to pay the price for an older book that's out of print. So there's all kinds of stuff that's out there. Now, so far in this series, we've talked about the text of the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible, as far as where the Hebrew and Greek comes from. And I have mentioned at least twice that there are, in essence, two reasons why we have differences in our English Bible translations. And what are those two reasons? Does anyone remember? Pretty much only two reasons why the NIV differs from the New American Standard and the King James Version. Stephen?
Which texts they're using, or which manuscripts?
Which manuscripts they're using to build the text, which the translation is based on. That's one reason. What's the second reason? Paula?
Translation philosophy.
The translation philosophy behind the translation. It's a difference of translation. Tonight, I'm going to kind of talk about why I think a particular translation philosophy is better than another. But I'm only going to get to a certain point, and I'm going to stop and leave a lot of the detail for, Lord willing, next Sunday night. All right, as far as recommended resources on this issue, probably one of the best books now in print is this one, The Word of God in English, Criteria for Excellence in Bible Translation by Leland Ryken. Excellent book on discerning what is a good Bible translation. I also have listed down here the How to Choose a Bible Version by Dr. Robert Thomas. He's out of the Master Seminary. That's a seminary, of course, that John MacArthur is involved with. And then if you want to learn some just basic theology when it comes to the inspiration, inerrancy, and all that kind of stuff of the Scriptures, the first volume, The Systematic Theology by Dr. Norman Geisler, has really good summary of different aspects of bibliology. And, of course, any good systematic theology is going to give you a good theology of the Bible, its inspiration, authority, and inerrancy, and that kind of thing. What we're talking about tonight is the inspiration of the Bible and how that intersects with Bible translation. If you look under 1, I have there the nature of the inspiration of the Scriptures has direct application to the matter of their translation. I think it does. Now, what I'm arguing for tonight is an application of Scripture. So it is an educated application, but there's room for some discussion in this. But before you critique what I have to say, wait until I say it. All right, we all know what the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? Anybody quote that? All something is something, 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 something. Anybody quote it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for certain things because it is inspired by God. What's another translation of inspired by God or given by inspiration? Hudson? God breathed. Okay. Under A, there's a blank there. God inspired the blank of the Scriptures. All right, when you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, the context there is Paul writing to Timothy about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's saying that it's how much of it is inspired? What? All of it, right? So that's very specific when it comes to Paul. He's looking at his Old Testament. He's reminding Timothy of the Old Testament that his grandmother and his mother taught him. He's saying it's all inspired by God. Because God inspired all of the Scriptures, what does that include? That's kind of what I'm trying to get at with B here. God inspired the totality of the Scriptures. And B, God inspired all the... Therefore, if... Okay, let me put it this way. If the paragraphs are inspired, that means the what are inspired. What makes up a paragraph? Right, I was going to say sentences. The sentences are inspired, that means the words are inspired. Now, do they make sense independently of one another? You can have a sentence without having a paragraph. You can, but when you get down to the words, it's always within the context of the sentences and the paragraphs. You can't get a lot of meaning out of one word, but that does not mean that words are irrelevant. And the words themselves are inspired. Now, we call this the verbal, that is, inspiration is located in the words, the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Norman Geisler puts it this way, if you look down at that quote under one, numerous passages make it evident that the locus of revelation and the inspiration is the written word, the Scriptures, not simply the idea or even the writer. Notice that in the text just cited, and I don't have time to tell you what he just cited, but I think the quote still makes sense. The reference is to the revealed or divinely inspired Scriptures. By now, you should almost have 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16 memorized. The words, the book, his or God's word, my words or God's word, Isaiah is referring to, and the words. If you want an interesting verse, if you open your Bible to Jeremiah 26:2, turn there quickly. Thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. So the prophets received a message. They were supposed to give all the message and nothing less than the message. Everything that God said to them. All Scripture, the books, the chapter, well, of course, the chapters are what we put there in our English Bibles, but the books, even the paragraphs, but the books, the sentences, the words, they are inspired by God. Now, that is important. If you notice in that quote, he's pointing out that it's not simply the idea or even the writer that's inspired. It's the product that's what was produced, the written word. And that brings me then to, two is kind of related to one, this idea of plenary inspiration. And that is the fact, these two concepts are really tied together, that it's the word and that it's all the words. Turn to John 14:26 to just give you some background here. John 14:26, Jesus is prophesying of the future and the relationship that his apostles are going to have with the truth in the future. John 14:26, when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then if you flip over a few pages to John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, both of these texts really have to do with the completeness of the Word of God that the apostles were going to receive. Of course, they have application to the canon and to other doctrines as well. But I'm only pointing out here that there's this idea of everything, of all. This is what you're going to receive. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, it's not that there was one paragraph inspired here and another there. It was all of it inspired. It was not just an idea, a concept, a philosophy, but it was the words. The words, we've talked about the preservation of the Bible. Talked about how it's the preservation of the words themselves and all the manuscript evidence. And so this is one definition of inspiration that Dr. Geisler has here. If you look at your paper, the inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, who through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture alone and in their entirety, as the very Word of God, without error in all that they teach or imply, including history and science, and the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. Note again, he invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture, alone and in their entirety. Now, this is just a little sampling of this idea of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Why is this important? Why do you think I'm making this point? Anybody guess? Can anticipate what I'm going to say, Michelle?
Because of all the liberals being so lax in their interpretation of the Bible.
Okay. Well, they definitely are. That's for sure. But I'm thinking more about translators. How would this apply to the Wycliffe Bible translators or to Bibles International, where my friend, the tall blonde guy, came and talked about Bible translation? I don't know if you remember that or not. There's a marked difference between the translation philosophy between Bibles International and Wycliffe Bible translators. What do you, Michelle?
Well, I know the Wycliffe Bible translation are real big now on the dynamic equivalency kind of things. They aren't really translating word for word. A lot of times they're coming up with things that they think the people in the culture will understand better.
Yeah. How many of you have heard of dynamic equivalence in translations? Okay. Anybody know what it is? Generally speaking? Tim? And I'll get you too, Peter.
Well, speaking of paraphrasing, basically you take the meaning of what it's trying to say and put it into your own words. For example, you're in the jungle somewhere and you talk about snow, and you're going to have to call it an equivalent that they can't relate to.
Okay. I think that's definitely a big part of it. So, you want to add something to that? Explain a little bit further?
What you're thinking versus the literal, which is word for word, which a lot of times when you go to a different language, it doesn't make sense unless you change the word. It'd be harder to add.
So, if you're translating in another language and you don't have a word that exactly matches, like Martin Luther in his German translation, there was not, I think, rock hyraxes mentioned in the Old Testament, I think. And he translated it as weasel because there were no rock hyraxes in Germany at the time. Is that what you're kind of talking about? Okay. I think that would be included in the idea.
So except the corn and wheat fall into the ground, we think the corn is some grizzled salt. Their corn is basically means the seed.
Okay.
And that's how it's changed in the English.
Okay, so that's an archaicism there, the corn. Okay, I think you're catching on the idea. Anybody want to add to what Tim's saying? Peter, were you going to add to that?
The idea is more thought for thought as opposed to word for word.
That's what you meant.
Right. So you just take the thought and you take it and put it into what would be most understandable for whoever's reading it, as opposed to paying attention to word order and specific words. You would focus more on the reader as opposed to the actual text.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? It's more of a thought-for-thought idea, a focus more on the reader. It's what translators call the receptor language, the language that you're translating into. There's a priority that's placed on the reader as opposed to, what I would say, the author, who happens to be God when it comes to the Bible. So I think it's slightly more important, in my opinion, that you put the emphasis on the author than the reader. But a dynamic equivalence is... Okay, the contrast would be formal equivalence that we have now, if my understanding of all this is correct. Whereas a literal translation, there really is no literal translation that I know of in the English language, except, well, there's Young's literal translation. Anybody have that? Young's literal? I don't even think it's literal. Literal would be more very wooden. Like Tim said, the word order would be different. Worst translation, we used to call it. That's an expanded translation, kind of like the expanded Bible, I think it's called, where they put a lot of different nuances of meaning in there. I think Worst did that. Jay Green, okay. Okay. So it's probably very literal, but I don't even know if I'm not really qualified to say if it's literal. I mean, lavishly literal. But... none of us would want to have a totally literal Bible because we would really not enjoy reading it unless we're studying it and we're we want to really study it out. However, we do want to have a Bible that takes into account this doctrine. Now, here's where we go back to this whole idea of the verbal word. Every word is inspired by God. There's a tendency in translations that are dynamically equivalent to downplay theology, or to have such an ear to the receptor language that they, I guess the best word would be dilute what it says. Let me read for you a quote from Leland Ryken when it comes to theology and the Bible. See if you can keep this in your brain. It's a little lengthy, but he points out the importance of having a translation that is as literal as possible, would be one way to put it. The simplest way in which Bible translation intersects with theology concerns the theology that resides within the Bible itself. The Bible is the source of Christian theology. When English Bible translators put forward as an accurate version of what the Bible says, it becomes the basis of the theological beliefs of multitudes of people. The obligation that this imposes on translators is both simple and profound. It's the obligation to express the actual words of the original text as accurately as the process of translation allows. The more theologically laden a biblical passage is, the more far-reaching the theological ramifications are likely to be. There is no room for casualness or imprecision, no place for a margin of error. What this means, practically, is that translators need to be alert at every point to how a given rendition of a word, phrase, or passage might be construed theologically. Now, his emphasis in this book is on the words. Every word has a meaning. Of course, the context of the sentence and the paragraph is important. But when you start making the emphasis on the people that hear, and you take it away from the meaning of the words, you end up in a boatload of trouble. Let's go to Romans and let me show you just simply what I mean in our King James Version. Let's just go do a few exercises here and think about this. Turn to Romans 5. All right, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you were to sit down with someone in our culture, say a 14-year-old boy who had never grown up in church, who had never heard any theological words, anyone care to guess how he would define the word justified? Would it even be in his vocabulary? How would he tend to use the word justified? Well, the average teenager, maybe they would say something like, "I'm justified in my behavior. I have a right to do this. I don't care what you say, Mom and Dad, I'm justified in my behavior to do this because my teacher at school told me I could do this, and if I want to behave this way." I doubt they would say that, but that kind of captures the meaning that I've heard it often used as a justification for sinful behavior, often. Can anyone think of another way it's been used that you've heard it at work, in your neighborhood, or maybe not at all? Is it an important word theologically for us as Christians? Yes, it's a very important word for us. It's probably one of the most important theological words in our entire Bible. It would be very tempting to try to come up with another way so that a 14-year-old boy in the American culture could understand it. But it would tend to dilute the meaning of it or to make it more difficult to understand. I'll never forget, I was working one job, and I was reading a book by a guy named Ravenhill. Why Revival Tarries was the title of the book. And I was reading it at break time, and one of the managers came by, and he looked at my book, and he said, "Why Revival Tarries? What does Terry mean? Never heard that word before." And this was someone who had a bachelor's degree from the local university, I think Clemson University. He was an educated man. He was a manager at General Electric, and he had never heard of the word tarry. So should we, now that would probably be an example where I choose a different English word. But you can see that there's going to be a temptation whenever a translator has to translate from one language into another, they've got to decide. And some of the decisions they make are really, really important. That's why I put down here under three, a faithful translation into any language from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek should seek to communicate, basically, and I wrote this before I read what he wrote, should seek to communicate as much as possible the full meaning of all the words of the original, since it was the words themselves that are inspired and since every word is important. That's pretty basic, right? Any questions or comments about this one point? Because this is, yeah, Marilyn.
What do you think about red letter editions, the words of Christ?
Oh, my. I don't know. I've never had a problem with them. It always makes it easier to find the words of Christ when you open the Bible and there are the red letters. I don't know. What do you think?
You know, my question is just,
are they bad or good?
Not more inspired than the other words.
No, not at all. So you're worried that someone might think they're inspired in the rest?
No, I just remember my mother had a real problem with the words of Christ in red letters because she felt like that was elevating them.
Oh, wow.
Above the rest of the words in Scripture.
Wow, that is interesting. Well, it certainly is calling them out, and someone could think, well, the Jesus seminar, they tried to cut up our Bibles and tell us what Jesus said and what he didn't say, which was all ridiculous, but I don't know. I've actually heard someone complain when they weren't read. So it's fascinating what we think about our Bibles. Anybody else have any? Well, what about the chapters and the verses? That's not in the original either. So, Michelle?
Well, I'm one of these people that got saved later in life and didn't have a heritage of reading the Bible until I was 20. And I found that the King James was really unreadable for me. And I was in college at the time, so it wasn't like I was a complete idiot. But I worry about, I think it's good to have, I mean, I'll have true confessions here. I read the Living Bible, was the first real Bible when I, read the New Testament a lot so that I could understand it. Once I did that, then I kind of went to the, to the real Bibles. But that was, I knew that was a paraphrase, so that was helping me with that thought thing. And then once I got the thought thing, then, I could go back. I had something to hold on to, not having grown up thinking ecclesiastically. But I think you have to be really careful because God's word has to be protected. So if somewhere there's not a standard, if somewhere there's not, this is what God's word, this is the real thing, you're going to have so much confusion that eventually you're going to get away from what God really said because as human beings we're fallible. And, us making, well, it says this. I think that's really, really dangerous. So, for me, not being a scholar, having, like the King James or having one translation that, okay, here's what we're going to call.
Yeah, it makes it simpler.
Yeah, so
everybody's,
we know
the
where
page.
The line is.
Sure, I understand.
How do you know where the line is?
True. Yeah, that's a good question. Anybody else have a comment, question? Tim?
Unfortunately, in the Greek, sometimes they have implied words that aren't in Greek. So in a good English translation, you don't have those words italicized. We have to put them in to make it flow. A lot of times it deals with pronouns and you're speaking to go. But without that, essentially kind of add words to make it.
Yeah, there are only three modern translations I know of that do it. The New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James are the only three that use italics for applied words that I know of currently. I don't know if Young's does it or Green's does it. Maybe they do it, but Yeah, it's a good thing to have. Do you know what that is? In your King James Version, if the word's in italics, that word is not in the original, it's implied. And the translators are so concerned about being very careful that they put it in italics so you know as the reader that that's not in the original Greek, it's implied. That's how careful your King James translators were. So, anybody else? Comment, question? Mrs. Bush.
I think it's important not to leave out the Holy Spirit, whether it's the seasoned believer picking up their very warm King James, or it's someone who doesn't know the Lord and themselves picking up a Gideon Bible, that the Holy Spirit is also, you know, there at work, and not to kind of throw out that aspect that it's just an intellectual approach of, is this readable? Can I understand this? Can the reader understand it? But that there is
Yeah, so who's reading it is very important. So this isn't entirely a cut and dry issue. If you're in the jungles, in my opinion, okay, this is my opinion. You can disagree with this. If you're in the jungles of Irian Jaya and you're translating for a Stone Age people that's never even had a written language, you might want to make it really simple. And then in time, make it more complex, more accurate over time, and bring that culture with you. But in the English language, and that's what we're primarily talking about tonight, we, by this time, and all of us in this room, and even our children, probably could use a good study Bible with a good formal equivalent translation. And that's my argument tonight, that we would try to, like Michelle said, maybe at some stage we need the Living Bible, but then we kind of grow out of it and get to something a little more careful. So let me give you very quickly, and we're done, and I'm going to talk a lot more about this next week. But all I'm doing is introducing you to this idea that theology intersects with Bible translation in this whole matter of the inspiration of the Bible. There are, as I've already mentioned, numerous Bible translations, and I want to give you kind of a chart of where we are with those. There's no Bible trend. Well, I don't want to say that. I'm trying to be careful what I say here, because I know that in our congregation, people use a variety of different translations. And I don't want to say that any of you are sinning because you like to read your Bible. But I just want to give you a sort of a spectrum of where we are with translations. My preference is to use a formal equivalent translation. That would tend to be versions like the King James Version, the New King James Version, the ESV, and the New American Standard. Those are all the modern formal equivalent translations. Translations that are in the middle, kind of sitting on the fence, but more dynamic equivalent would be the NIV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But they're more dynamic equivalent, those translations. So if we're looking at the King James Version and the New King James Version, which is basically the King James Version. It's just another edition of the King James Version. They're very literal. The New American Standard, I think, comes in second, and the ESV comes in third. And I'm quoting what these guys say. Then after the middle with the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard, you start getting into really, really dynamic equivalent. That would be the New Living Translation. And then you start moving off into paraphrases. And that would be the Living Bible, the first one. And that was paraphrased by one man. And when I was a child, I read that some too, and it did help me when I was little too, because the King James Version was very hard to understand for me when I was a child too, even as a teenager. So, and then you get all the way over into the Bible. It reflects the Word of God, but it's such a paraphrase that I get angry when I think about it. That's the Message. I don't recommend the Message for anyone. And I'll be very dogmatic about that. I don't know how the rest of you feel about it, but I'm not going to be mad at you if you bring one in the church. But it is very paraphristic. that's the way you say that word, paraphrastic. Anyway, so that's my opinion, okay? I'm just sharing with you my opinion on Bible translations. Next week, we'll talk more about this. For tonight, I'm just going to let you go a little early. And if you have any more questions about it, come up and see me. If you're mad at me, come up and talk to me. But just remember tonight, the whole idea, the inspiration of the Bible extends to the very words, and an English translation should take that into account.